Well, in just a couple days, we will be celebrating the 247th birthday of this nation. And you know, really, in terms of nations throughout history, that's not real old. And I thought it was fitting this morning to kind of direct our attention to things about this nation, as well as drawing our attention to the freedom that we have in Christ, the true freedom. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And then the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." On July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterward, on July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed by only two individuals: John Hancock, President of the Congress, and Charles Thompson, Secretary of the Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and read it aloud from the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. The inscription around the top of that bell, Leviticus 25:10, was most appropriate for the occasion. "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." It really wasn't until August 2nd that the official signing of the Declaration of Independence took place by most of the delegates. I believe that God, in his divine providence and grace, established our nation for a special purpose. And from time to time, it's important to consider the nature of this great nation and God's hand upon it. First, we need to consider the nature of the United States. How many believe that we are a democracy? Oh, no takers. That's very good. Either that, or you knew that this was a trick, and you figure, I better not put my hand up, especially if there's nobody else. Well, the Constitutional Convention met from May 25th to September 17th, 1787. Benjamin Franklin was exiting Independence Hall, Philadelphia, after a constitution and form of government had been agreed upon. And as he was leaving, he was met by a woman by the name of Mrs. Powell. And she asked Benjamin Franklin, "Dr. Franklin, what have you given us, a monarchy or a republic?" Franklin's reply: "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." You see, a republic requires responsible and respectful engagement. Democracy, and you hear that term democracy thrown around a lot, and they call, you hear it in the media more times than not, you hear this nation called a democracy. But in reality, a true democracy is mob rule. It's rule by popular vote. The minority are not protected. But a republic is a representative rule of law based upon an established constitution. In truth, we live in a democratic republic. Full arbitrary control is not given to the simple majority. Government is limited by the rule of law, and that rule of law is found in the Constitution. So it's not simply the rules that leaders establish or that they, you sometimes hear argued, well, the majority have decided this, and so we should do it. No, we're governed by a constitution, a rule of law. And did you know, and I'm sure you do, Christianity is not American. Now, some of you may be aware that normally we do not have the American flag in the sanctuary here. It's usually in the foyer. And there's a reason for that. It's not because we are not proud of this nation or those who fought for this nation. It's not that we are not thankful that we live in this blessed, blessed nation. It's simply that when we come to worship, we recognize that we are worshiping God. And Christianity is not inherently American. There is nothing in Christianity that makes it uniquely American. Christianity transcends any national identity. Sometimes people ask, is America a Christian nation? Supreme Court Justice David Brewer gave a series of lectures in 1905, and he addressed that topic. Three quotes from him. The first one is that, is America a Christian nation? His answer, not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that the people are in any manner compelled to support it. He goes on, neither is it Christian in the sense that all its citizens are either in fact or name Christians. On the contrary, all religions have free scope within our borders. But then he goes on to say this, nevertheless, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation, in fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. Why? Because we were established on Christian principles, and many of the founding fathers had an incredible desire to follow God and please Him. Notice the attitude of the founding fathers towards Christianity in the Bible. Fisher Ames was a congressman from Massachusetts. He served in the U.S. House of Representatives from 1789 to 1797. He is the one, in fact, who proposed the very wording of the First Amendment. You know, you remember the First Amendment. In fact, I'm sure that most of you probably are aware basically of what the First Amendment is, but you probably don't know the specific wording. Some of you may. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Unfortunately, that amendment has been turned on its head in our society and often used against Christianity. But the very man, Fisher Ames, who proposed that wording, believed himself that the Bible should be the primary textbook in America's classroom. Did you know that? His quote, why? Should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a schoolbook? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble, the reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed in infancy, never takes firm hold of the mind. Unquote. Fisher Ames. John Adams, a name that I'm sure you've heard before. Signer of the Declaration of Independence, one of two signers of the Bill of Rights, the second president of the United States. He stated, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He also said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Interesting observation. Once you lose the moorings of some type of religious ethics and morals, you cannot be confined by the basis of the Constitution. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, ratifier of the U.S. Constitution. He was known as the father of American medicine. He was treasurer of the U.S. Mint, and he was also known as father of public schools under the Constitution. He was an advocate for free public schools. Notice what his quote is. He said, the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are enabled to obey them in all situations. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Benjamin Rush. In another place, he states, the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. The Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books because it contains the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public happiness. Now, this was the person known as the father of public schools. How far we've come. You know, as we evaluate where we started as a nation, and then we observe where we are today, there's a danger of becoming cynical, and frankly, just plain depressed. And so we need to guard our attitude toward the world around us, and especially our society and the United States. We live in a time when cancel culture mentality is prevalent. Individuals and institutions, past and present, are considered disqualified or canceled when they have been associated with objectionable or offensive views. People have been ridiculed, shamed, and fired for the most trivial of things. Monuments have been torn down. There has been a deliberate and conscious attempt to erase the past in order to cleanse it from all perceived evil. Everything is discredited because of a perceived failure in a small part. The reality is that such a mindset is pure hypocrisy. No one can withstand such scrutiny, including those who give it. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, he said, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, so often, that passage is quoted just mostly for that very first verse, judge not, lest you be judged. But is that what Jesus is saying? No. He's not saying don't judge. We can't judge a person's heart. We certainly are called numerous places in the New Testament to judge right or wrong based upon truth, upon actions. What is right and wrong action? We can't judge a person's heart. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in that. He said, you've got this log in your eye, and you're trying to take this little speck out of your neighbor's eye. You hypocrite. Deal with the log in your own eye so that you can see clearly, so that you can judge rightly, and you can encourage the person next to you to correct them appropriately according to truth and not according to your perception. When a person has a log in their own eye, everything is blocked by that log. And often that log is some kind of bias or prejudice or some kind of perspective that is contrary to the word. And they are trying to judge someone else through that. And Jesus is saying, remove the log. Remove the log. And humbly, and see, it takes humility. To remove the log in your own eye takes the humility to understand that you're not perfect and you need to deal with some things in your own life so that you can humbly and gently approach your neighbor and help them in their life. But it's done in a spirit of humility. No one can withstand the type of scrutiny that we see in our society, not even those who give it. And have you ever noticed, there's a saying that hindsight is 20/20. Is it? I would argue that hindsight is seldom 20/20. We tend either to glorify the past or vilify it. We seldom see it in its true context. Because when we look behind, we are forgetting the circumstances that surrounded a particular event. That can go in history. They can also go in grieving over choices that we make. Sometimes 20 years after a choice, we say, how could I have been so stupid? And you bear the shame and guilt of a decision that you made that was very destructive. And yet, if you really put yourself back in that situation, given the circumstances around it, in some cases, that context might have caused you, that was the best decision that you felt at the time. Now, if looking back, you saw, well, you didn't seek the Lord, and you really, after your own ambitions, well, okay, that's something that you can evaluate. But so often we fail to see the circumstances in the past. We only judge it for what is apparent in the present. And that so often is the case to those in the cancel culture. They're not seeing those great men within the context in which they lived. Many of them, for example, had slaves. But they were benevolent towards those slaves. But the whole culture had slaves. You wouldn't expect them not to. so we can't judge them from today's perspective. Does that make slave owning right? No. But we shouldn't cancel them entirely out either. For all the things we have gotten wrong as a nation, we've gotten a lot right. We need to celebrate the good before we criticize the bad. Slavery has been abolished. Jim Crow laws have been rescinded. Yes, there is more that needs to be addressed on numerous levels, but that doesn't mean that progress hasn't been made. Eric Metaxas, in an interview with Focus on the Family in 2017, said this: when a son or daughter is not acting properly, a good parent does not ridicule, demean, or tear down. They might discipline appropriately, but most importantly, as parents, we want to call them to something higher. That does not mean we ignore the shortcoming. Those who founded this nation were greatly influenced by biblical ideals. Like all of us, they were human beings with weaknesses and in some cases, blind spots. Most desired to do what was right and most desired to honor their God. If one only focuses on the negative, one becomes cynical and respect is lost. We must not forget history. George Santayana is accredited with the statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." America's history is made up of all the personages and events that are part of her past. We celebrate the good, we address the bad. If we attempt to sterilize our past from any trace of stain, we do a tremendous disservice to the story of who we are and from where we've come. Like all human beings, those who accomplished the most for the good of this nation were, in the end, mere human beings. Like anyone else, they were imperfect. And I would argue very dogmatically that America's greatest sin is not abortion, it's not racism, or any such thing. These are only symptoms of a deeper condition. America's greatest sin is turning our backs on God and forsaking Him. The rest just followed. Most importantly, we need to consider the source of true freedom. As Americans, we are drawn to freedom, often to a fault. We like our independence so much, we demand independence, and even as Christians, we are free to do what we want. We've come to expect it. On July 4th, we celebrate freedom as a nation, but only Jesus can give the true freedom our soul longs for. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The yoke of slavery to which Paul would refer is twofold. First of all, slavery to sin, but also slavery to works righteousness or attempts to earn our salvation. Only Jesus can set us free. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him." So he's addressing Jews who had in some sense come to belief in Jesus. He said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. As I said, Jesus here is speaking to Jews who in some sense believed in him. He's careful not to discourage whatever faith they had. But he makes clear what true discipleship means. True disciples are those who abide in all of what Jesus had to say. Not just come to some kind of mental assent of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was challenging them, those who are my disciples are those who abide in what I said. And that abiding means to follow after and obey what Jesus was proclaiming. They are the ones who know the truth and are set free by it. The truth of which Jesus speaks is not some abstract philosophical truth. It is the truth found only in his own person and work. They wanted to know of what freedom Jesus was speaking. And Jesus explains that those who continue to practice sin live in its death grip and are enslaved to it. By nature, all of mankind is caught in sin's grasp. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are unable to break free on our own. We are like slaves in a household. As Jesus said in John 8:35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. What was he saying? Well, Jesus was contrasting, obviously, between the slave and the son. He was contrasting between what is temporary and what is permanent. What is insecure, the slave in the household who isn't guaranteed that he will remain there. And what is secure, the son, who cannot not be the son. And he was contrasting between no authority, the slave had no authority, and the son who had authority. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has authority to confer true freedom. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In Christ, the bondage of sin has been broken. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are identified with him. We have been crucified with him. Since our old self has been put to death, the hold of sin has been broken. We are free. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Only Jesus can give the true freedom our soul longs for. Having been set free in Christ, we must not let the circumstances unfolding around us steal our joy and place us in bondage. Sure, our society and culture seems to be spinning out of control. We must recognize that there is another dimension than what we physically see. God is in control of the chess pieces to bring about his final purpose. But in recognizing that, we must not use it as an excuse for apathy or laziness. We are called to make a kingdom difference in the world around us. And at the very least, and most importantly, we need to pray. We need to stand in the gap for our nation. We need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And ultimately, Jesus will come, bringing his kingdom of peace and righteousness. But we're praying that some of that kingdom will break through on this earth even now. We're not kingdom now people that believe that all of the kingdom will materialize before he comes. But we do believe, in light of Jesus' own prayer that he told his disciples to pray, that we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, make more of your kingdom apparent to us on this earth now. Break in, Lord. Make a difference. And we as believers in Jesus Christ are called to be agents of making a difference. Some argue, well, you know, Jesus and Paul, nowhere in scripture do we see them interacting with the social evils of the time. I don't think you can use that as an excuse. Be careful. There are those who believe in what has been termed a social gospel, of which the whole gospel seems to be rolled into this idea of changing society and social evils. That's contrary to scripture. We are called into this world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has social implications. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ we're called to proclaim. And along the way, we are to influence the other aspects of our culture. We are called to be salt and light, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. To be world influencers, never losing sight of the centrality of Jesus and the gospel that he brought. And that gospel is wrapped up in his sacrifice. The reality of our sin and the need for a savior. Jesus paid the ultimate price. His perfect sacrifice atones and forgives our sin. At the core, that is what we proclaim. But recognizing the unity that we have in all coming to Jesus in the same way, we address the things in our culture that are contrary to God's nature. If you're here this morning, as I said, in a couple of days, we celebrate the birthday of this nation and the freedom and liberty that we have. God has blessed this nation incredibly. God had a purpose when he established this nation and worked in the hearts of our founding fathers to establish it. We are blessed and should be thankful for the freedom to worship still. And yet, we need to understand the greatest freedom is the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And if we have all this other freedom, because we live in the United States of America, but do not have the freedom that we have in Christ, we are truly in bondage. But if we have the freedom that Jesus came to give, he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. When we have his freedom, even if we were to live in a nation of persecution, and even if we were locked up in a prison somewhere, we have freedom in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have in you. I pray that you'd help us to recognize that freedom at the core of our very being. And as we recognize that, help us also to expand our thanksgiving to you for this nation in which we live that I believe you ordained. And I pray that you would break in more and more your kingdom on this earth. That you would, as we prayed earlier this morning, that you would restore the vision of this nation to include who you are. Truth, justice, righteousness. I pray that you would continue to work in this nation. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.